this background? Chairs?
Yeah, this is our new background, by the way, so embrace it. Nice. Apparently, we've been breaking fire code because of where we've been keeping the chairs. So I got a text from Chris Schultz last night saying we're keeping them here for now on. So
Apple's been stepping up their game.
Enjoy.
With,
the backdrop. There you go.
Yeah, just to make it look nice.
Whatever, you know. Can't put my keys back there anymore, so, you know, I'll live. Find them later. Whoever's late's going to go fetch my keys. They're back there somewhere. Go get them. Get me your $5 on the way. All right, Proverbs 11:30. It only goes to 31. 11:30.
Are we ever going to do a Psalms again?
Unlikely. Unlikely. Those are too spiritual for me. I need practical, simple, don't be a doofus type stuff. That's right. Way over my head, dude. 11:30. One of you goofballs read that.
There are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers.
You in Proverbs 11:30?
I went to 3011 as well.
Aaron's killing everybody. You have spread your disease. What proverb? All right, everybody take your right hand. Go like this.
The tree of righteousness is a tree of life, and he who is wise wins his soul.
Thank you, Jordan. Yay. All right, he found it. The fruit of the righteous. This is good, just to think through practical life stuff. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. As you think about true righteousness in any religion, right? So often we think through, as you think through other religions, maybe outside of Christianity, and it's the exaltation of knowledge or any other thing. But Solomon's making the argument that true righteousness ultimately is what? What does it mean to be a tree of life? What does that mean? Yeah, and what is fruit for? Is it for you? No, it's for others. The reason a tree bears fruit is for the benefit of others. It doesn't benefit the tree. So true righteousness is fruit-bearing and fruit-giving and life-giving. And he who is wise wins souls. Why are those two ideas linked? What does it mean, he who is wise wins souls? And it's likened to being a tree of life.
Maybe like because they produce fruit, they bring them to Christ?
In a sense. Now, if we were in the New Testament, you'd be dead on, okay? We're not talking about the winning of souls in terms of Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 9, I become all things to all men, by all means I may save some. This isn't the idea of evangelism. What does it mean to win souls in an Old Testament context?
To live righteous?
Winning souls.
Basically, just show them God and they'll come in. If you show them who they're serving.
Right, that's all evangelism. What does it mean to win a soul, though, in an Old Testament context? It means that people like you. You're likable. To win somebody to you means that you're winsome. You guys are way too spiritual this morning. It's the idea that your religion should cause in you for people to like you. I know this is a terribly weird concept for a lot of us, and some weird, like, drudges of Christianity. We think that we should be able to tell people whatever we want around the gospel and whether they like it or not, or if we're living a certain way. That's anti what Scripture says. John the Baptist, as he was around Herod, Herod wanted him in his presence. Samuel, rather, earlier, what did we see about one of the marks of him as he was growing? It says he grew in stature before God and men. People liked Samuel. He was a prophet. He was a judge. He said hard things, yet people liked him. Jesus, when he was 12, shows up into the temple for the first time, and it says he was growing in stature before God and men. People wanted to be around him. They wanted to hear his sermons. They were amazed by his compassion for the people. So think about that. As you guys are growing in your knowledge of the word, in your godliness, and all those things, one of the markers of that should be that people want to be around you. That people like you, that they are encouraged after they have left your presence, if you will. Okay, if that is not a marker, that is a functified religion. That is it's opposite of what ultimately holiness and God working Himself out in us is supposed to do. Okay, that doesn't mean everybody's going to like you. You're not a clown. Okay, you're not here to entertain. And we know that the wicked hate the righteous in some sense, and as we look through the Old Testament. But for the majority of time speaking, your godliness, your increase in godliness, should cause people to want to be around you. Okay, so make sure that is a mark on you and on all of us. Sometimes we can get, and I can get, so persisterish about what's right and what's wrong that I can disregard what people feel and what people think and run them over for the sake of being right or true or whatever it may be. And that is not consistent with what the scriptures say I should be. All right? So make sure that that is a mark that is on you. Cool? Thoughts on that?
That's so good. Because a lot of people, I know a lot of our extreme Christians are just like, they don't like you, then you're blessed, which is true as well, to some degree. But if they do like you, it seems like you're people pleasing, and
yeah,
not living out the gospel. It's just like, that's not what we see in the Bible. I'm saying that because one person I'm thinking of is Lecrae, the rapper.
Mm-hmm.
How he's taking heat right now because the secular, I don't like the word secular, but the worldly world, starts to like him. The hip-hop artists and those people, they like him. They actually collab with him. They actually want to produce with him. And a lot of people question his faith because of that, because that's how the form he's bringing the gospel in a practical sense. And it's just like, I'm just like, what are y'all missing in y'all Bible? Like, what are y'all...
That people actually like him. Amazing. Yeah. Imagine that. You know, Lecrae went through the same program I went through a couple years after me in Denton, Texas. Can you believe that? Yeah. Yeah. Shay knew him well. I didn't know him at all, but yeah. So that boy knows his Bible. So he got the same training that you guys got or are getting. So more or less, Kyle. Yeah.
Hey, have you read his book, Mike?
I have not.
Read the last chapter when he talks about a biblical worldview.
Just the last chapter.
No, legitimately. Like, if you don't read the whole book, just read the last chapter of a biblical worldview. It's
worth it.
So, he kills it. Just like, I just want to slap everybody. Like, what have y'all been doing your whole life? Like, what?
Good. I'll put it on my list. All right. Before Aaron slaps everybody, let's pray and get back into the Word. Katie, will you pray for us this morning, my friend?
Dear Lord, thank you so much for this morning, and thank you for a great book to end our week going through. I pray that you just speak through Mike and give us all ears to hear what you have to say to us this morning. We love you. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Madame. All right. So we picked up in, or left off, I should say, in chapter 7, right into more of the finishing of what was happening with the ark. So as you guys remember, 1 Samuel thus far, we were introduced to Hannah, chapter 1 and 2. Saw her plight in life. God had made her barren, or had caused her to be barren, had not opened her womb. God ultimately delivers her from that. She has a kid by the name of Samuel. Samuel's going to be the guy that's going to be the last judge in Israel. We're seeing him growing before, as we talked about already this morning, God and men. We're going to kind of fast forward through his life, and by the time we hit kind of this point where we'll end up with him today, we're going to see him in kind of full ministry effect, if you will. He's going to be judging and leading and prophesying over the people, if you will. We saw one of the worst seasons in the history of Israel in terms of the ark and the tabernacle as Israel goes to battle with the Philistines in 4 and 5. Ark leaves for the first time and goes into a foreign nation, leaves with the Philistines as they get defeated by the Philistines. Israel does. Shiloh gets destroyed, we believe, during this time, and the ark and the tabernacle, for the first time since they've been made, are separated. So not a good thing. We saw the journey of the ark in 5 and 6, and just the funny way that God can take care of himself, doesn't need our help. Plights the Philistines with some type of external boil or whatever. Hemorrhoids are the like, we don't know, but it was nasty. All the 5 Philistine towns, it seems, and now the ark has finally come back home to Beth Shemesh and ultimately ends up in 7 verse 1 in a place called Kiriath Yearim, in the house of a guy by the name of Abinadab. His name is also Obed-Edom that we'll see later on in the text, I believe is we'll see him referenced. So anyway, and the ark's going to sit there until 2 Samuel chapter 6, by the way. So 100 years it's going to sit, we mentioned this yesterday, in this house. Saul is in complete disregard for it, and for the next 20-plus years of Samuel's ministry, it's going to stay there as well, okay? So 7 verse 2 is where we left off. Let's pick up there, and let's now watch Samuel's his ministry to the people. This is what he was calling the people to do. This will sound very similar to what we saw in the book of Judges and what a true judge did. So 7 verse 2, somebody pick up there.
From the day that the ark was lodged in Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, and some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord.
All right, so 20 years later, after the ark ends up in the house, Israel's gone off the, you know, the wagon again, and in verse 3, keep rolling, Katie.
And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines.
So we see the Israelites returning to the same gods, Ashtaroth, Baal, and the other gods of the land. I would imagine Dagon, the god of the Philistines, was in there. Isn't that fascinating to you guys that they continued to return to the same places? Like as you think through just comfort and consistency and the things that bring them pleasure or hope or whatever it may be. It's convicting to think through what those things are in our life. Like, why are they such temptations to return to? Be it like false gods, idols, if you will, or just like the the passing pleasures of sin that we turn to in the midst of looking to numb our pain or whatever it may be. But 20 years later, even with a judge like Samuel leading them, they still have the same tendencies to want to veg out from life in an unhealthy way, if you will, and worship false gods. And there was a physical worship to that, but ultimately there was a pleasure sought from that or an escape sought from that that they wanted like we want oftentimes in our own lives. But they did it as well. And here we are 400 years into the period of the judges at the end of the season, and there's still the same tendencies are there. Nothing's changed within people, right? Verse 4, the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. So if you're looking at kind of the cycle of sin that was the book of Judges, man, the people were called to repentance by Samuel. They respond in godliness, which is great. And Samuel says to them, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So this is one of the marks that you're going to see in Samuel, that man, he is a prayerful man. And he prays on behalf of the people, and he says, man, if you've truly repented, let's gather together in verse 5. I'm going to pray for our nation. I'm going to pray for all of us to walk with God. And that's exactly what he does. Katie, keep reading in 6.
So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah.
And this is one of the first times we see that word that Samuel judged Israel. We'll see it one more time in the text here in 15 and following at the end of this chapter, that he is a judge over the land. And you see some signs of true repentance, fasting, confession, man, they're weeping in the sense of really confessing their sin, and Samuel is praying for them, okay? Now, you got a problem. We're going to see how true this repentance is, verse 7. Jordan, pick up there.
Now, when the Philistines heard the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines.
Now, if you're sitting there praying, and you're confessing your sin to the Lord, and you find out your enemy is coming up to your doorstep to fight, what are you going to do? I'm going to prepare for battle, man. It's not time to pray. It's time to fight, right? Like, Lord, I love you and all, but we're about to get spanked. And Samuel says, uh-uh. Like, y'all don't even close your eyes, bow your heads, fold your hands. You ain't moving. Verse 7 or verse 8, the sons of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So what do the people say? This is true repentance. Do they say, hey, Samuel, get a sword, find a you know, some battle-hardened general to lead us into battle? What do they ask?
Well, they basically prayed because, you know, like, now we can pray directly, but Samuel was their
go-between, right? Absolutely, their mediator in a sense.
They are basically still praying.
Yeah.
And saying, hey, pray for us.
Yeah. We're going to see this a very similar situation with Saul when he is forced to choose between prayer and battle as the leader of Israel. He's going to choose differently. But you see a mark in Samuel where he believes at the end of the day, God is the one that ultimately is going to bring victory. And if I don't continue to pray, that is where the true power is. So, and the people see that as well. Samuel continued to pray for us.
Isn't it the promise from verse 3, though? He says, if you repent, I will deliver you.
Yeah, absolutely. So you see this idea. That's a great observation here. That's certainly the idea of, man, if this is true repentance, that's when God delivers, not when we go through this religious external rigmarole. God doesn't care about that. He cares about hearts. And how do you test a heart? You put them in a really difficult situational circumstance where you have to choose between what you really believe and what you think. So they're in a, you know, if they really think that swords and power and iron chariots are going to deliver them, then that's what you would depend on in this moment. They say, we trust God. So, absolutely. Okay? Samuel, verse 9, watch what he does. Aaron, pick up there.
Then Samuel took a sackling of lamb and sacrificed it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord of Israel on the behalf and said to the Lord...
All right, pause right there. What is a suckling lamb?
It's a nursing lamb.
Like, this is the ultimate picture of weakness. He sacrifices a weak baby lamb on behalf of God in order to say the power is not in, it's in the weakness of us, not in our strength. So it's just this picture of here you've got this mighty army coming, and the only thing that Israel can do at this point is pray, offer a weak lamb, and it's a symbol of who they are and what they can do without God. And God's going to show up. Verse 10, someone pick up there.
While Samuel was sacrificing a burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle.
I mean, are you a little intimidated now? Like, we're offering sacrifices, and here comes the Philistines. Keep rolling.
But that day, I lost my spot. I was trying to take
the Lord notes. Thundered with a mighty sound.
There we go.
The day came that came against the Philistines and drew them into confusion, and they were defeated.
Isn't that cool? And we get one verse. They are offering sacrifices, and in the midst of this, God shows up. There's this great confusion, and who kills the Philistines? Ultimately, it's God. But yeah, it's the Philistines. Like God can he can win a battle however he wants to. We saw all that through the book of Joshua, whether it's faking weakness or strength or whatever they're going to do. But God shows up, and what a powerful example of what it is to have a godly leader who's leading his people in confession, in repentance, in what God wants. And God says, man, I'm honored in that. Watch me work, right? Watch me defeat this people on your behalf. Really cool picture of just how God shows up. And you're seeing, man, here's a kid. Are you singing right now, Tiana? That just happened to me as well, so thank you. I'm not the only one. Yeah, and then we're going to whip, and then nay, nay, and then we'll be done. Okay? So every time, just songs show up in my head every time I say something that's mirror of some song. I'm like, why does that continue to happen to me? So did that happen yesterday too?
Oh, no, all day yesterday. Oh. Like Sarah, like I'm saying like one line and then she's just like
bust out in song.
Yeah.
She's all dancing.
Yeah. My kid said something yesterday like, hey, Dad, can you warm it up? And I said, they said something. I said, I'm about to. I'm like, warm it up, Chris. You guys remember Chris? When you jump. That was like back in middle school days for me. I'm like, where did that come from, dude? I've been listening to Criss Cross. The two kids that wore their pants backwards. Like, yeah. Gonna make a jump. So, warm it up, Chris. I'm about to. All right. Anyway, sorry. Oh, they did. Yeah, I don't. But they had a sweet dance. I'm sure you can Google the heck out of that thing. So, anyway, I got nothing in that department, bro. I promise you, you do not want
to
see Mikey dance.
Does Shay used to dance in college today?
Bro, big time. Big time. With his wife, man. They had a whole ministry. Oh, yeah. Shay's wife can dance. She's legit. Shay's, like, not formally trained. Like, Tiffany's formally trained. She's legit. Really good. He posted a picture the other day somewhere about, where did I see it?
He posted a picture it was there back in the day.
But I think it was just a picture of like them after a dance or whatever, but I'm like, I remember those days. Yeah, dude, Shay can dance, he's not bad. Yeah, he'll tell you some stories. Anyway, back to the text. I see what you guys are doing here. I see what you're doing. Dennis, more stories, Uncle Mikey. Oh, man, they're so bad.
That's
anyway, I'll refrain. Maybe for your graduation, if you guys don't screw up the rest of residency, we'll tell you some stories around the table. All right, so God shows up in a big way. Where were we? The men of Israel went out to Mizpah, pursued the Philistines, struck them down as far as Bet-Kar. God shows up, and then in 12, we've heard this verse before or about it. We sing songs about it. I had to go look this up. I'm like, what the heck is this? Kyle, read that in 12.
Okay. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah, and Shen, and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, till now the Lord has helped us.
All right, this idea of Ebenezer, Ebenezer literally means stone of help. It's the rock piles that we've always been talking about, but it's formally called here. And we have worship songs about this idea of an Ebenezer, right? But it's a great way, again, and we've seen this all throughout, all the way from Abraham and forward, physical monuments, some type of physical reminder of God's faithfulness, and they do this yet again. So this was a big event in the history of Israel during this day, that they would stop, make an Ebenezer, that they would confess their sin and remember what God has done. So major deal in the history of this time. Okay.
What verse?
Verse 12. You see the idea of the Ebenezer.
Okay. The Ebenezer means what
again? Stone of help. Philistines were subdued. They did not come anymore within the border of Israel. In verse 13, this is fascinating as well. Where's the border of Israel, by the way, supposed to be? On the west side.
The coast.
The Mediterranean Sea. So where's the border of Israel now? What are you seeing that they have compromised to say now is the border of Israel? It's somewhere in the Shephelah and even up into the Judah Mountains, where they're saying they didn't come into our territory anymore. Well, your territory is supposed to extend all the way to the Mediterranean Sea, but because you guys blew it in Joshua and failed to conquer the land and be obedient to God, the border of Israel is now somewhere in the Shephelah, and it's constantly moving. And they're saying the Philistines are now stopping moving up into the Judah Mountains into where we live. That's how much compromise has happened. So just a fascinating deal that this is now, this is the new normal. Like, they just expect that that's the case, and the Philistines are going to be their neighbors to the west that don't like them, right? And that's not how God intended it to be, but that's where they're at, okay? Now watch, this is Samuel's ministry. You just get a little bit of a nugget here. Actually, it's coming up here in a second. Read 14 first, and we'll get there.
The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There is peace also between Israel and the Amorites.
Where are Ekron and Gath?
The east.
East, or other way, Aaron. West, and on the west coast. Okay, those are Philistine cities. The cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel. So, again, that's the thermometer of the land. So if Israel is taking cities on the west in the Philistine areas, what does that tell you about who's winning the day spiritually? Israel is, because they're putting away idols, not worshiping false gods. We see that theme, and the boundaries are now getting pushed, continued to go to the west. So that's a good thing. Now, here's why that's happening. This is Samuel's ministry, by the way. See if this reminds you of some old school American preachers. 15 and following, if you don't mind.
Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel all in all those places.
What does that mean? This is all within Israel, but he's visiting towns in a circuit every year. What is he doing? Yeah, it's literally, that's like old school revival, right? He's teaching people how to speak in tongues and how to get slain in the spirit. And no, he's not doing that. What is he doing? What does it mean? Why would he be visiting towns?
To follow up.
Yeah, it's in a sense, right? He's doing what Paul did in his missionary journeys, right? He visits churches and then he goes back and visits them again and makes sure that they're adhering to the word of God and things aren't jacked up and you're not worshiping wrong stuff. But he's continuing to remind them of truth, right? This is his life. So he visits the town in Israel and he's preaching the good news or hope or whatever it may be, but he's ensuring that Israel is walking with God. And this is his whole life. So you're going to see a potential downside of this as well. You get the idea that, Samuel worked his tail off. He worked really hard for the Lord, that you're going to see some potential problems with that as well. Okay. Verse 17, then his return was to Ramah. This is his home, where his house was there, and he judged Israel and the Lord. And he built there an altar to the Lord. So this is a summation of Samuel's life. Now, by the time we get to chapter 8, we're at the end of Samuel's life. He's an old man. He's still going to be on the scene for a while, but 15 through 17 is kind of his life, man. He was a circuit judge, a circuit preacher that maybe you would think through in America's terms without the goofy preaching or whatever, but he would just go visit the towns that he was in. I mean, he was a campus pastor. He's visiting homes and talking to people about the Lord and making sure that people are walking with God. That is his life, and that is why during his tenure as judge, Israel, for the most part, walked with God. If he's gone, then it's going to go south, okay? Now, chapter 8, verse 1, here's the one maybe issue that you can find with Samuel. Someone pick up there. Abijah.
They were judges in
Beersheba. Okay, so down south, these guys are judging his two sons, Joel and Abijah. His sons, however, keep going in three, Katie.
Did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice.
So tell me about Samuel's kids. I mean, these are wicked kids. These are similar to Eli's kids, Hophni and Phinehas, right? So here you have the second, generation of a godly guy who's raised two doofus kids. And then you get Samuel, who was mentored by Eli, who's a godly guy, and he's raising two doofus kids that apparently are dishonest. They don't love the Lord. Now, again, I don't know where to place the blame on that. I'm not saying that's Samuel's fault, but is there a portion of it that maybe is? And you look at his life in 15 through 17, maybe Samuel's one of those guys that, man, just couldn't hang up the work clothes, if you will, and just spent his life ministering to Israel and did a poor job ministering at home. I don't know. But we find out this is the straw that's going to break the camel's back for the people when they say, listen, we don't want your kids to judge over us. We love you, but your kids, man, they're a moral meltdown. We do not want them leading this nation, so we got a different idea.
I'm confused. I thought that priests weren't allowed to marry and...
No, priests could marry. They just had to marry within their tribe. They had to marry within Levi. So that is a very Catholic thing that they got completely jacked up. I'm not what portion of the Bible they were reading when they figured out priests can't marry, but they have their own Bible, so good luck with that. So very unbiblical concept. They had to marry within their tribe. He's not a priest. He's a judge and a prophet, so he's not from Levi. Now, you see him do things that look very priestly, like offering sacrifices and, yeah, so... David, by the way, is going to do the same type of stuff. You're going to see him offer sacrifices at times, and that line between priest and king is going to blur a little bit, which I think is prophetic of what is going to come from the line of David. But he's not a priest, so he's okay to do that. So he's well within his rights to have a wife and kids, so he's fine there. But it's just interesting to me that he's got two messed up kids just like his mentor, his adopted father, Eli. Okay. Now, again, I don't want to put the blame square on him, but something's going on in his home.
Samuel the first non-Levi to offer sacrifice?
I think other people have. Abraham has. I mean, you see the idea of offering sacrifices, but not in the temple, not in the tabernacle. This is a bit of a different picture. Okay, so, what's that? Different line. He was of his own line, which is how Jesus ultimately claims to be from two different lines. Yeah, so, good question. Nice reference, Genesis 14. Somebody wasn't asleep that day. All right, so now, 8:5, here is the people's response to Samuel's kids. Pick up in 4 if you don't mind, 4 and 5.
Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations."
So I think the half-full part of this verse is what? What's the good thing that you see from the people?
They don't want the wicked kids ruling over them.
Don't give us ungodly leadership. Okay, that's great. However, what's the half-empty side of this?
That's what the kids are talking about. They want a king like everybody else
Yeah, they want a king like everybody else. They look around them, and the Philistines and all the other ites around them all have physical kings, not judges, not prophets. They have kings that rule over them, and they want to be like the other nations. Now, God spoke to this issue in Deuteronomy 17. We talked about it, where God said, I don't want a king. I will concede and allow you to have a king He can't have too many horses, too much money, and too many wives, like we talked about that. But this is the first time that they've asked formally. They've offered it, you know, to like Gideon and his line. Gideon said, no, that's, I'm a judge and that's it. We're not going to do a dynasty thing. But they're officially asking it at this point. So verse 6, let's watch now how Samuel responds to this.
But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them.
That's a pretty strong statement. Listen to the people. They've rejected not you, Samuel, but me. They do not want me as their king. That is that's strong language. So you can see what God's about to do, but he's very clear. The reason they want a king is they don't like a king that they can't see, they can't feel, they won't go to battle for him. He's not present. I'm not good enough for them. So keep rolling, Jordan.
It's funny because five verses before, this invisible king just thundered through an army.
Yeah.
And they didn't even raise a sword. Yeah. I'm not sure any earthly king would be able to do that.
Yeah, but that's at this point, it's a couple verses ago. It's in the distant past. I mean, it's decades ago. We're at the end of Samuel's life. But yeah, he doesn't. They want to be like the other nations around them, and how tempting that is. So fascinating. Keep reading Jordan 8.
Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods. So they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them.
All right, so God says, give them the green light. They can have a king, but I want you to warn them. Here is his warning in verse 11. I want you to see if you see a theme in the verses that are coming as to what Samuel says is going to happen when you have a king. So it's just all rose-colored glasses for all you guys. This is what you think, but this is the reality of what a king's going to be. This will be the procedure, verse 11, that the king will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint in verse 12 them himself as commanders of thousands or fifties, and to do this, they will be to do his plowing and his reaping and his harvest, his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. Verse 13, he will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. 14, he will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and your servants. 15, he will take a tenth of your seed and all the vineyards. Verse 16, he will take male and female servants. Verse 17, he will take a tenth of the flocks. Are you seeing a theme? He's going to take from you guys. This is what a king does. He's going to take everything that he finds valuable, your sons, your daughters, your land, your produce, for himself. This is not what you want. This is not the type of king that you want to rule over you. Then in verse 18, you're going to be a bunch of big, fat, whiny babies and cry out in that day because of what the king has done to you, to the Lord. And he's going to say, I told you this is what was going to happen, and you did it anyway. Nevertheless, verse 19, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel and said, no, there shall be a king over us. Now, part of that you go, gosh, how stupid are you people that you would not listen to him? And then you go, how evil are Samuel's sons that you don't want them on the throne and you're willing to take a king who's going to do all this, and that sounds like a better option. Like, that says something, right? So, again, I don't know where to point the blame with Samuel, if it's just his kids and they were just hard-hearted, or maybe Samuel is just such an absent father that he's not around to raise his kids. He's too busy doing the work of the ministry. And boy, if you talk about real life preacher kid problems today, this is one of the major issues in homes growing up. For any of you that had pastors as dads, the ministry can be the mistress because you get accolades and rewards and people telling you how great you are and how great your preaching is and how much they love you being at the hospital and being a shepherd to them. And that's where all your worth comes from. And you get pastors that work 60, 70-hour weeks that are idiots because they need the approval of people or whatever it may be, but can't get it done at home. and it gets ugly. So I think Samuel's got a little bit of that in him. So God bless him that he's a hard worker and that he's done some great things for Israel, but that is a recipe for burnout, and it's a recipe for jacking up the next generation of people that are coming out of your home. And that's exactly what happened. So again, not all that's on him, but certainly a portion is.
Do you think that it could have been potentially that Samuel was trying to spread like overseers over the land because in his older age he can move around as much?
Yeah, and I think that's part of the danger of this. There's nothing that's not noble about what Samuel's trying to do. He's trying to lead a nation in repentance and quit having Israel turn to Baal and Asherah, and whether it's setting up, you know, lowercase j judges to rule or whatever, man, that's a noble thing. There's nothing wrong with that. How do you make the same argument with the gospel? Like, how do you tell a pastor to quit pastoring? Like, I'm fixing marriages. I'm pulling people out of alcoholism. I'm helping people in recovery. I'm teaching the word of God. Like, how is any of that a bad thing? Man, it's noble. It's gospel ministry work, right? You're not making a widget so you can go make more money, so you can buy a house in Vail and a jet ski and a... It's all noble, great stuff. However, if you're not getting it done at home, you got no business doing it out there. So, remember that. There's never an end to the work of the ministry. There's never someone that's not calling or there isn't a need. For those of you guys who are going to end up in women in that area, the need is great. But your house in your home is by far the biggest priority. The Well can hire any fool tomorrow to teach the Old Testament at residency. I'm expendable. But there is only one husband to my wife, and there's only one father to my kids, and that's me, and that is my unique role in this world. Now, I love using my gifts. I love getting to do what I do, but don't kid yourselves. This church will go on without me. This church will go on without Brad. The movement of the Well, God can use whomever, however he wants, right? Our lives at home need to be priority. Now, we don't need to swing the pendulum too far where we idolize our families, and we've seen that before too. That could be unhealthy, but you see different swings throughout history where people tend to be different ways. And if you talk to pastors' kids at home, this is the bitterness and the frustration that dwells in their heart because dad is absent. And he looks super spiritual, but he's not home. So there's a balance there, right? We need to work hard, earn our paychecks, do the work of the ministry. That's a great thing. However, if our families are jacked, you're not qualified to be an elder. Paul tells Timothy, look, if your home life is a mess, man, you don't need to be exporting that to the church. That's not healthy, right? So something to think through for all of us going to the ministry, and that's a hard balance, okay? So, noodle on it.
I think I'll let this have a question. I was going to ask something after.
Sorry, thank you, Aaron.
Oh, I was going to say, I heard a pastor say that he's been asked to teach all over the world, different places, and his son is in Little League, and he told his church that someone else can go preach, but no one else can go to my son's baseball game. Mm. And so I thought, because my dad was gone a lot in ministry, so I didn't like that. So it's good stuff.
That affect you growing up at all? What was that like?
Oh, yeah. I would numb out on all types of stuff. Because you think it's not okay for a boy to admit that he needs his dad's affection, because it's considered weakness in our culture. And so my parents maybe, like, my mom especially, maybe kind of, like, suppress it. But then I realized, man, it's okay for a boy to want his daddy's love. And so...
It is not just okay, it is normal, and we were wired that way. Reminds me of a proverb I'll teach you guys on Thursday. That's good. So there's a balance there. And that's what's hard about it. Man, when you get asked to speak and do things that look really important and stand in front of hundreds, thousands of people at times and communicate, I mean, that's all sexy, fun stuff. But it can have a detriment as well. So balance it. It's not saying you don't do it. So some of you guys are going to be asked to do some amazing things in ministry, and you should, because you're talented, gifted people, but find that balance, okay? And one of the good barometers of that is, what's going on in my home? Is it healthy? Are my kids able to have conversations about that with me. Can they be honest? Are they okay? So, and there's seasons where you just don't. There's seasons where you can't. So, okay. Anyway, so you see a cool picture of what Samuel's pleading with the people to do, their hard-heartedness, their unwillingness to have his two sons rule over them because of the condition of how they are. And they're jacked, so they want a king. And God says, man, if that's what they want, Samuel, let them have it. Verse 21, the people heard all the words that Samuel, after he heard all the words of the people, repeated them in the Lord's hearing. And the Lord reminded Samuel one more time in 22, listen to their voice, appoint them a king. So Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. In chapter 9 now, we're going to meet the first king of Israel. As a boy, young man, Saul obviously is the guy that you guys are about to meet that you know. And I just want you to make some observations about young Saul. He's a very different type of kid than we paint him later. Saul is a great kid growing up. He could have been an amazing king. And you're going to see qualities in him that you go, that's exactly what I would like to see in a king. So for what it's worth, we give him a bad rap sometimes, over-elevate David and all his whatever. And I think we don't give him a fair shake, if you will. So 9 verse 1, let's pick up there and read about Saul.
There's a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorah, son of Ephiah, a Benjamite, excuse me, a man of wealth.
See, this is what happens when Derek's not here to read.
Yeah, so. I know, right?
Where's Derek? You did a good job, though, Kyle. Keep going.
I tried. I'm sorry. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There is not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he, for his shoulders upward. He was taller than any of the people.
All right, so make some observations for me initially about Saul. What do you see?
He's a Fabio.
Like, that's literally, when I close my eyes and think about Saul, that's the guy that I think of. I think of Fabio from the butter commercial, okay? Now, is there anything wrong with being tall and good-looking?
Nope.
You know, I hope not. I mean, I'm not being sin, right? But this guy, I'm teasing. This guy's a head turner. I'm just teasing.
Probably because he looks like Philistines to them.
You know what? Why would you want a guy that's 6'5", he's head and shoulders above everybody else, he's got 20-inch biceps, why would that be appealing to you as a group of people that want a king? Yeah, he looks the part of a king, right? He's kingly. He's big. He's apparently tough. We're going to find out, though, and Brad says this often, sometimes our greatest strength can be our greatest weakness, right? It's this issue externally with him that makes everybody want him to be in a position that he doesn't have the stuff beneath the waterline to support what's above the waterline, right? He doesn't have the strength of character, the depth, the relationship with God to support what they're going to build on top of the waterline, what everybody else sees. Had he been just a 6 foot tall, normal looking dude in Israel, they would not have had this appeal for him to be king. But because he looked the part of a king, they think that's what we want. We want a guy that when kings go to battle, that guy, our guy, can be your guy. And at the end of the day, that's kind of what they're looking for. Now, again, nothing wrong with that. And Saul literally is going to have lots of redemptive qualities. He's got a good parent, or a good home, good parents. He's a humble young man, lots to like about him. But this is what's going to get him in trouble initially, because this is what is going to attract him to the people, if you will, the people to him, I should say. Okay, so find out that this guy named Kish has a son named Saul. One of the donkeys of Kish, verse 3, is lost. So Kish has lost his donkey, and he sends Saul to go find this donkey. And he takes his buddy with him. They look everywhere. They can't find him, can't find the donkey. And they find out in verse 6 that there's a man of God in this city that they're going to that may know the answer to where the donkey's from, this prophet. Okay, it's going to be Samuel. So they're going to go find Samuel and say, man, do you know where my dad's donkey is? Because he sent me looking for it. We can't find it anywhere. Okay. Saul makes a fascinating statement in regards to going to visit Samuel. Verse 7, Joe, read that.
So Saul said to his servant, if we go, what can we give the man? The food in our sacks is gone. We have no gift to take the man of God. What do we have?
What is he doing here? What is he saying? We're young men. We're about to go see Samuel the prophet, who's older. He's a great man. He is a wise man. And we have what? We got nothing to give him. How can we go stand before this great man? What is this? What is he talking about here? What's his concept? Absolutely. Respect and honor. You guys remember that proverb we read about a man's gift makes room for him and brings him into the presence of great men? What was that gift that we talked about? Was it a spiritual gift? It was a physical gift that you brought, an older, wiser, more powerful man, in order to say, we acknowledge who you are. We're coming humbly before you, and we're honoring you in your life, right? It's similar to when you show up at someone's house for dinner, and they've invited you over, and they've spent all the money, they've prepared all the food. In order to say thank you, you bring a housewarming gift, right? Or a gift over for dinner. It's a bottle of wine, a bouquet of flowers. Maybe you say, hey, can I bring dessert? But you don't show up empty-handed, eat their food, and leave, and don't say thank you. That's considered rude, right? So Saul recognizes, man, as a kid who's grown up in a family that honors the idea of hospitality and honoring older men in my culture, this is proper etiquette, right? So what do you know about Saul already about his upbringing? He's a cool guy. Yeah, he's a good dude, man. He's got parents that have taught him, hey, be respectful, right? Tuck your shirt into your pants. Buckle your belt, right? Present yourself well in the presence of an older man, okay? Like, he has respect, and he's away from home. So this is from Saul. This isn't some parent forcing him to do this. You see genuine humility and respect for his elders in this. So his buddy says, man, I got a little bit of cash. We'll throw him some shekels. No big deal. I've got it covered. And then they're going to go meet with Samuel. Okay. Now, God shows up to Samuel, and he's going to give him a word. They find out where he is. Blah, 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 blah. I'm trying to fast through the minutiae of the story that's not important. Verse 15, now God speaks to Samuel and says, hey, by the way, this boy is about to come visit you, this young man. Jane, pick up there in 15.
Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, tomorrow about this time I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people of Israel. He shall save my people from the land of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me.
Okay, so what does God tell Samuel?
He's coming in for a donkey, but...
Yeah, here's your next king. I'm going to bring a guy in, and you're going to anoint him as king over Israel. This is what the people want. I'm going to give the people what they want. You told them the king that you want is going to take, and they said, we want a king anyway, and God says, great, here's what we're going to do. We're going to let the people pick the first king. Now, God picks Saul, but he is exactly what the people want. And God's going to give them 40 years underneath Saul's rule to say, is that really what you want? Is that the type of guy you want leading you? And the next time God picks a king, in 1 Samuel 16, he's going to say, my turn. I'm going to pick a king, and I'm going to pick him very differently than how Israel is going to pick a king. So, again, not necessarily a knock on Saul. He could have been a great king, and God tells him that, but he blows it. Okay, so...
What version is that? It says prince. I thought it said prince over...
Yeah, mine does too. I'll anoint him to be a prince over my people Israel, so a leader.
Interesting.
Yeah.
Because it's not...
Not a king. Yeah, I don't read too much into that. So he will certainly be a king, okay? So verse 17, when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, behold, the man whom I spoke to you, this one shall rule over my people. Now, Samuel's just going in to try to fight his donkey. And he's going into the prophet who said, yeah, this guy lives here. Go ask him. He's a seer. He knows stuff. Ask him about your donkey. So that's what Samuel's expecting, is just to get some info.
I hear you as a parent saying something to the effect of, you know, like your kids are asking for something, and you're like, fine, I'll give you exactly what you want.
Yep.
And the kids just go, yay! And with little understanding of how much they don't want,
yep,
what they want.
Yep. Some kids, I think, are wise enough to figure that out, to listen to the advice, like Proverbs says, and not be a fool. And to go, you know what, if my parents say this is a bad idea, maybe I don't have the full picture, and I can lean into that and trust him. But some kids, and most of us at some point in our life, you've got to learn by sticking your hand on the stove. So if you really think that's what you want, as a good parent, I'm going to give it to you, and I'm going to allow you to experience the consequences so you can learn that lesson while there's a net, before you're out of my house and there is no net, you know, and I can't protect you from that stuff. So you're hoping to give them minor, difficult lessons that don't have ginormous consequences so that they can extrapolate those into, well, gosh, if this was bad and this was a 2, if I do that as an 8, boy, that's going to have the same type of response and the consequences are just going to be bigger. So maybe I shouldn't do that. So that ultimately is parenting. We're in that right now with our 15-year-old who she gets completely hard drive locks up when she has to make decisions, right? She's great about asking for advice. She seeks counsel. She's a godly young woman, but she wants people to tell her what to do, specifically mom and dad, right? Which I'm grateful for. I'm grateful that she listens to us and she actually wants my advice, but she doesn't want to have to make a decision. She gets paralyzed in it. So at this point in our life, we're like, we're not making decisions for you. We will offer counsel and say, here's some things that we see. Make your own decision. And she just made a decision that we disagree with. Like on a scale of 1 to 10, it's like a 2. It's not that big a deal. But it's more important for her to make a bad decision, potentially a bad decision, we don't know that it will be, and experience whatever comes from that and learn from that and go, huh, I learned from that. But it was my decision, right? As opposed to my parents said this, so I did this, and then whatever happened from that is not on her, it's on us. That's not helpful for her, right? It may be a great decision, but it may not be. But the consequences of it are really small. So it's like, great, then let her experience that. So that's kind of my take on parenting, at least at this stage of my life. We'll see how it ends up. So my kids are utter disasters, and don't listen to anything I say. So, anyway, parenting nugget of the day, okay? So Samuel says to Saul, they're going to meet here in 18, Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, please tell me where my seer's house is. Samuel said to Saul, I am the seer. I'm the guy who you're looking for. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today. And in the morning I will let you go and will tell you for all that is on your mind. Listen to this. As for your donkeys, which you haven't told me anything about, by the way. As for your donkeys, which were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's household? So Saul rolls up looking for the seer. Hey, do you know where the seer is? And Samuel says, yeah, it's me. Go up to the high place. We're going to have a sacrifice. Then you're going to eat dinner with me. And oh, by the way, those donkeys that you haven't told me anything about, I know about them. They've been found. Don't worry about them. And all that's about to happen tonight is for the most desirable person in Israel. Is that not you and your father's household? What's going on right now? Like, what are you thinking if you're Samuel or Saul? Yeah, exactly. This guy's creepy. He knows stuff that I didn't tell him. And he's telling me that the most desirable person in Israel is me and my father's house. And Saul's going to say, dude, I'm a Benjamite. Like, we're the least and last of our tribe. And I'm a nobody. Like, who the heck are we? Like, why are you honoring me? This doesn't make any sense. So look at 21. This is what he says.
Aren't the Benjamites, like, also awesome warriors?
Yeah, which is another reason why they wanted him to be king, right? You guys remember the... in Judges, I think it's 20:21, it talks about them being able to sling a stone left-handed and hit a thread. They could fight in battle. So, man, if you were going to pick a king over Israel, who do you pick from? You pick from the Benjamites because they're battle-hardened. That's where Mel Gibson is, right? That's,
I wonder why he's so big.
Yeah, what's that?
I wonder why he's so big.
There you go. So they were, man, these are the Spartans of the day, if you will. Like, if you thought about whom within Israel was the best battle-hardened, ready, it's the Benjamites. So that's their prophecy all the way back into Genesis 49. So they were going to devour their prey like a wolf. So I think is what the text says. So 21, somebody pick up there.
And Saul said, am I not a Benjamite, the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And is not my family the least of all the families of the clans of Benjamin? Why then do you speak this way to me?
What do you see in that response in Saul? I like this.
Humility.
Yeah, this is just humility there. Like, why are you treating me as special? I'm not special. I'm just a dude looking for his donkeys, right? So again, you see hospitality, respect of elders, humility. Like, these are qualities as parents that you go, yes, I want to see that in my kids, especially when I'm not around, right? He's in the presence of a stranger, and this is a good kid. You like him, right? 22, keep reading.
Saul and his servant and brought them into the guest room. and had them sit in the chief place among the persons, about 30 of them, who were invited. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion which I gave you, which I said to you, set it aside." And the cook lifted high the shoulder and what was on it, and set it before Saul. Samuel said, "See what was reserved for you. Eat, for until the hour appointed, it was kept for you, ever since I invited the people." So Saul ate that day with Samuel.
So they have a banquet. They get the chief seats at the banquet. And then Samuel says, "I reserved a portion of the meal for you." And it's reminiscent of even the sacrifice and the portions that were reserved and left over for the priests to eat. It's that idea. So they are getting a special portion of the meal. So Saul is just continuing to get doted on, and he can't figure out why this is happening, right? So Saul ate with Samuel that day, 25. They came down from the high place into the city. Samuel spoke with Saul on the roof, and he said, "They arose early. It came about at daybreak that Samuel called Saul on the roof, saying, 'Get up, that I may send you away.' And Saul arose, and he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going, in verse 27, down to the edge of the city, Samuel said, 'Say to the servant that he might go ahead of us and pass on, but you remain standing with me, that I may proclaim the word of God to you.'" Saul, send your buddy on. I want a one-on-one with you. And in verse 1 of chapter 10, this is now what Samuel is going to tell Saul. Read that. Jeez, not 110.
Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And he shall reign over the people of the Lord, and he shall save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelza. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, What shall I do about my son?'"
So, what does Samuel tell him? What is this pouring a flask of oil on his head? He's anointing him as king, and then tells him, as an external sign that what I'm saying to you is indeed confirmed, he speaks now with a prophetic voice and says, "You're going to meet some dudes on the way to Rachel's tomb, and they are going to tell you your donkeys have been found. Your dad is no longer concerned with them. He's concerned with you. Get your butt home," right? That's the idea. So he's confirming this prophetic voice from God by something that's going to occur yet later. We're going to see a couple things. So Saul at this point is a little bit like, the heck's going on here, right? Verse 3, "From there, go further. You will come to the Oak of Tabor. There will be three men coming up to God at Bethel that will meet you carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a jug of wine. They will greet you, give you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from their hands." So he's prophetically speaking of all these things that are about to happen. Afterward, verse 5, "You will come upon the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is, and there shall be it shall be as soon as you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a harp, a tambourine, a flute, a lyre, and before them they will be prophesying. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man." Like, dang! Like, I don't know what all that means, but that's awesome, right? So Samuel gives all these external signs of the fulfillment to make sure that his promise is known. And then he's going to be literally, in verse 6, changed into another man. We'll see what that means here in a second. So,
I need some clarity on prophesying. Some of my classes have brought me through the understanding that prophesying is truth-telling, and it's not foretelling, it's forth-telling.
Yep.
And what we see here is something different. He is telling, in a sense, what the future will be. He's not necessarily saying, "Let's return to Scripture.
Correct.
You need to get stuff back."
Correct.
He's going, "This is what's going to happen
yep.
in your future." So,
yep. So divide it between an Old Testament and a New Testament context. In the Old Testament, prophesying was forth-telling. Here is what's going to occur. Okay. There's also a sense within the prophets, when they're talking about this is what's going to occur, there's also a sense of you're calling people back to repentance. Because if you keep walking down this road, here's what God's going to do. And it was literally prophetic. He's going to destroy you. It was just like this. So Samuel's in the very much a sense a prophet who is speaking the future. In a New Testament context, the gift of prophecy is not speaking in the future of what's going to happen in that regard. It's bringing people back into alignment with the Word of God. So you use foretelling versus forthtelling.
Yeah.
So foretelling the future versus forthtelling would be the forthtelling would be New Testament context.
That's why they call people like false prophets. Like they'll call Joel Osteen a false prophet because he's a false prophet.
Right? Yeah.
John did the same thing though when he Revelation stuff. He foretold.
Now here's another weirdism about this text. Okay. Let's get through it, but you're going to see the action of the prophet, like what they're actually doing, is something that's odd. We haven't seen this in the text before, so let's read this, but you're going to see these three guys that Samuel's about to meet doing something that's quite odd in terms of what we would consider prophets that we've seen thus far, that have always been calling the nation back in repentance, into alignment with God. This is different, and I would argue that, I was reading about that this morning, these guys are actually false prophets, okay, in the sense of, you know, we'll get to it, okay? So, you be changed into another man. It shall be when you see these signs come to you. You're going to do what God requires. Verse 8, you shall go down before me at Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you and to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice and peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you're to do. So, all these signs are going to come true. In a week, I will meet you at Gilgal. Wait for me there, and then I will offer sacrifices, Saul, and I will show you what you're to do. Okay, remember that for later. Okay, verse 9, what does this mean?
When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all these signs came to pass that day.
What does that mean? God changed his heart, God gave him another heart. He has two hearts now, different. No, one. He took one out and put a different, just change, new heart. Yeah. Open heart surgery. First time in our Bible we've seen it. He's the Grinch. What's going on here? What does that mean? I think this is another way of saying that that God is using him. The Spirit is anointing him for his work, similar to what we've seen with Samson, of the Spirit of God empowering him to do what he's called him to do. We're seeing that God is changing his heart from this timid guy that isn't able to lead, that God is empowering to do what God's going to call him to do. Now, there's still going to be human responsibility. Saul still has to walk in obedience, but God is literally giving him the ability to do what he's going to call him to do. That's my take on that, okay? Now, watch what happens. 10 and following. He goes up the hill, a group of prophets come to meet him. Haha, how about that? Just like God said, the Spirit of God came upon him in verse 10 mightily so that he prophesied among them. So he sees a group of prophets, these three dudes that are prophets, and he starts prophesying among them. Okay? Watch what people think when they see this. Keep reading 11 and 12.
And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore, it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?"
When they finished prophesying, he came to the high place. So, what does this mean? Like, when you hear the word prophesying in this context, what are we talking about?
Future.
It's not, it doesn't seem to be here. So, other people are watching these people prophesy, and they're saying, "The heck is Saul among the prophets?" What's the other picture of prophecy that we sometimes see throughout the Bible?
Telling?
Calling people out. So I think of when David was called out by
Nathan. Prophet, yep. That's another picture. I'm thinking of a different one. It's this ecstatic utterance, right? When you hear people prophesying and speaking in tongues or doing weird stuff like that, that's kind of, it seems like these, what they're doing is so abnormal and so weird. They see Saul as a part of that. It seems to be some type of external, ecstatic utterance that the Spirit takes over Saul and allows him to do that. And they're going, is Saul among the prophets? Like, where did that come from? And it seems like a man was there and says, now, who is their father? Who are these guys? These seem to be unconfirmed or false prophets of the day. We're going to see this again in Saul's life where the Spirit comes over him and he prophesies naked before the Lord. It's an odd text. But it's the idea that he's completely underneath the power of the Holy Spirit at that point, and God stops him in what he's doing, and he's prophesying, he strips naked as if to show, you're a babbling idiot, dude. You're naked and you're prophesying. You look like a drunk man, right? What are you doing? So it looks like in this context, that's what's being spoken of, okay? This isn't normative. These are not the prophets of the Lord. This is a different group of people in the day. And we're going to see later on underneath Elijah and Elisha that Elijah has a prophet school where he's teaching people. So you see pockets of people around like this. These seem to be guys that are not well respected, meaning who is their father? Who are these? Where are these guys from? Where's their credibility from? They're not respected. But Saul takes part in this, and they see some type of physical evidence that he's doing something different, that maybe God's hands on him. Okay. I think to show him that's where the enablement from this is coming from. It's external. God is doing this in Saul, even though it may not be legit. In terms of what they're prophesying, or the normative part of what these guys were doing was not necessarily from the Lord. But this, no, not for Saul, because it's from the Lord, so we can't argue with that. It's just abnormal, unlike him. We won't see this as a normal part of what he does as a king. It's a one-time deal to confirm, yeah, the Spirit's on this guy. And he's never done this before in his life, and now he's doing it, okay? It's very similar to tongues, right? Throughout the book of Acts, it's an external sign that God is doing something gospel-related, that he's bringing his message to a new group of people. And to show that externally, he's going to have people have the ability to speak in a language that is not theirs to communicate that. And all of a sudden, I'm speaking Russian. I don't speak Russian, but the people I'm speaking to are. So God has given me this ability to speak a language I don't know to confirm that the gospel is now going to Russia or whatever, right? That's Acts 2. And you see through the book of Acts, Shay's taught you guys all this. That's tongues. It is a known language. Another sermon for another day. I'm sure you beat that drum really hard, okay? It's not some ecstatic utterance. Here, it seems to be of some sort, okay? Not normative. Don't go home and try to do this, okay? Wear a helmet. 17, okay? Keep rolling from there.
Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and your thousands.
All right, so this is not a good, this is Saul's inauguration speech right here. Y'all are all in sin, you've rejected God, now let's bring in the king. Here's the guy that you want instead of God. Like, that's not a good start. But he reminds them, and the reason we're doing this is because the God of the Exodus, who you have rejected, who's done all these great things for him, for you, he is no longer good enough. So let's bring in your boy from Benjamin, okay, shall we? Now, they look for Saul. Samuel brought the tribes near. Again, the idea is they're gonna whittle down through the will of God who we want. We're going to start with, in verse 20, the tribe of Benjamin that's taken by Lot. Then we're going to take the Matrite family, and then we're going to get down to Kish and his sons. And they get all the way down now in 21 to Saul. From all the people, they get down to this one guy, and they look, and they cannot find him. They can't find Saul. So it's his day. This is January 20th. It's inauguration day, and they can't find the president. Like, he's gone. Where is he? Verse 22.
So they inquired again of the Lord. Is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage.
Where's Saul? He's hiding. He doesn't want to come out. He doesn't want to be king, right? He's like, what the heck? This is weird. I didn't sign up for this. So he's hiding in the baggage. That can show, I don't know, humility. It can show fear. It can be a lot of things. But man, he's not at the very least yearning for the spotlight at this point, right? He's hiding from this responsibility, okay? So they ran and took him from there. He stood in verse 22 among the people. He was taller than all the people from the shoulders upward. And Samuel said to them, do you see whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people. And the people shouted, long live the king. So what do they see? He's tall, and he's really handsome, and gosh, look at that chest. He's big. Yeah, right? He's a warrior. That's who we want. We don't know anything about him, but he looks the part of a king. That's the people that you've chosen. That's who you want, yeah? Yeah, long live the king. That's who we want. So Saul's chosen merely because of his external qualities, okay? Again, when you think about the opposite of this, David is the antithesis of this. He's small. He's ruddy, he's pale-faced, freckled, red-headed kid. He's handsome, but he doesn't stand out. He in no way looks the part of a king. He's a musician, he's a harpist. He's not a guy that you would go, that guy looks kingly to me. And that's the contrast between how God chooses and how man chooses. They know nothing about Saul's internals, his character, his heart. None of that. They see his external qualities and say, that's our king. God says, I'm going to choose a man after my own heart because I know David's character and he's going to be a great king. And he was for the most part. Right? Had a couple hiccups, murder and adultery. And aside from that, he was really good. But it's just fascinating to see why God allows this. So he lets the people choose. And sure enough, they're going to live with this guy for 40 years. Okay. Now, another couple, I think, man, you can read this kind of either way. Watch what happens at the end of this inauguration, 25 and following. Somebody read that.
Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them down in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, how can this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no present. But he held his peace.
So in 27, like during his inauguration, there's a group of people that are like, boo, we don't like Trump. I mean, Saul, so like, yeah. We. And what is Saul's response? Silent. He's silent. What does that mean? I think there's kind of two ways to look at this. Either one, he's too much of a coward to do anything about it. Or... what's the half-full version of how he handled this?
He was wise enough not to respond.
Yeah, he knows, you know what, those guys are fools, and I'm not going to respond to that. I'm not going to go down another level. I'm not going to punk them. I'm not going to, you know, just because you didn't like Trump or Obama or whatever, right? And there's people out there that are super vocal about it. As a president, you don't respond to that. You let that go, right? You're magnanimous. You let it go. And you just recognize as a leader, man, that's part of the job. There's going to be people that don't like you. There's going to be people that are idiots. And that's just how it is. So he kept silent. I think this is a positive quality in Saul, that he's not trying to prove himself or have to justify. He's like, man, look, I didn't want this job anyways. He's kind of Moses-esque in a way, that he's not vying for the spotlight or a job. He keeps silent in the midst of opposition for guys that are fools, that don't want it. Now, they're probably, in some sense, right? They, how can this guy deliver us, right? We don't know anything about him. So they're bringing up some probably valid concerns. But he says, you know what? I'm not going to speak to that. Now, chapter 11, you're going to get your question answered. You want to know how Saul's going to deliver you? Chapter 11 is how he's going to deliver you. Okay, so here is Saul's first opportunity as king. The stage is going to be set based on circumstances that are happening, and Saul is going to get called upon to be the guy that we all want him to be, the strong Benjamite fighting king. So here's his opportunity to prove himself. 11:1.
Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a treaty with us and we will serve you.
So Nahash, by the way, whose name means snake, I thought that was great. Ronan taught us that when we were in Israel. He's the Ammonite king, and he besieges a town called Jabesh Gilead. Remember this town, okay? East side of the Jordan River. It's in Israel. But Nahash, one of the Ammonite kings, comes and spanks them. And he says, make a covenant with us, and we will serve you. Okay, that is his request. Nahash, the Ammonite, says to them, this is what they ask of him, I should say, I will make it with you on one condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you, thus I will make you approach in Israel. So Israel gives up and says, okay, we're defeated. Let's just make a covenant so we can just be at peace. And Nahash says, here's my covenant. Here's my Gerber. How about I ram it into every one of your eyes? How do you like that for a covenant? And they're like, oh gosh, okay. He doesn't want peace. He wants war. So they make yet now another request, which is odd. Verse 3.
The elders of Jabesh said to him, let us alone for 7 days, that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to deliver us, we will come out to you.
So what are they asking for?
Give us
a week to get rescued. Like, doesn't that sound odd? Like, no, why would I give you a week to get more people in here to come do battle with me? Like, just gouge out their eyes, Nahash. But he says, man, great. So he says, we're going to send out messengers to the rest of Israel. We're on the east side of the Jordan. And if there's people that are going to come rescue us, great. If not, then we'll serve you. So they sent messages out, and it comes to Gibeah of Saul. And these words were spoken. Behold, verse 5, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and he said, what is the matter with these people that they weep? So they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh. So he hears about what's going on, and he's going to respond to this. By the way, what is Saul doing right now during this? So
working that
field. Working. So he's not being a king. He hasn't been anointed to that spot yet, so what does he go home and do after he's anointed king? He goes back to the field, and he does what his job is. He's a son, he goes to plow the field. Like, I like that, right? You're going to see the exact same thing of David. He gets anointed king, then he goes home, and he tends sheep. And until God calls him out of that season of life, he keeps being a shepherd. So, beautiful picture of just the faithfulness of where God has him. And all of a sudden, an opportunity comes, and lo and behold, verse 6, the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. So he has a righteous anger response, and watch what he does in verse 7.
He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen.
Wow. So he takes his oxen that he's been plowing with, cuts them in pieces, sends a FedEx package to every territory, similar to what happened in Judges when the concubine was raped and they cut her in pieces and said, come now, we need to deal with this. So Saul sends out a very clear letter saying, we need to rally for battle, and may this happen to you if you don't respond to me and to Samuel. So come, we need to fight. So the dread of the Lord fell upon the people. He numbered in verse 8 the people that came, and we've got 300,000 men of Israel and 30,000 men from Judah. So we got a ton of people that are ready to go fight, and watch what they do now in verse 9.
They said to the messengers who had come, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you will have deliverance.
Meaning, we're going to march all night long, and we're going to show up, and by the time the sun rises and is hot in the sky tomorrow, you're going to have deliverance. We're coming. So you needed a week. We're going to be there in a day. We're going to come rescue you. So Saul has his first opportunity now to be this king that everybody wanted. Okay, keep going.
So the messengers went and told the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. And the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. The next morning, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp at the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together.
Now, 5-6 verses ago, Jabesh Gilead was doomed. They had Nahash saying, you're done. They were allowed a week to bring in reinforcements, and sure enough, here comes Israel. Saul saves the day, brings in 330,000 people to respond to his call. And the people said, Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring these men that we may put them to death. These guys, during my inauguration, who popped off and said, who's this Saul guy? Are we going to follow him? The people said, bring those guys out here now, and we're going to put him to death. So Saul now has an opportunity to exact vengeance on these guys that were popping off during Inauguration Day. Watch what he does. 13.
But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel.
And what do you call that? He's not holding records of wrongs, right? That's a magnanimous personality. Like, he's overlooking wrong suffered to him and chooses, though he could, he's the king, he can do this now and make a statement about, listen, you want to pop off to me? Let me show you what's going to happen. He doesn't do that, right? You see some very godly, good qualities in this guy as a king, and says, man, today's about God and God's victory. The Lord has accomplished over Israel. That's what today is about. Not about me, not about the focus being turned in the wrong spot. Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. So they went in verse 15 to Gilgal, and they made Saul king before the Lord at Gilgal. They offered sacrifices, peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So, opportunity one as king, how does it go for Saul? Dude, that's amazing, right? Wins a battle. Now everyone sees, gosh, the guy that we thought he would be in chapter 10, he is indeed in chapter 11. He's risen to the occasion. He's a battle-hardened Benjamite. The people followed him. Let's bring him to Gilgal. Let's commemorate this moment. Let's make him king. Saul's no longer going to go back to, you know, weeding the fields in his hometown in Ramah. He's going to be now the anointed king in Israel. So he started off his career great. We see amazing qualities in this guy. Samuel anoints him here at Gilgal just like he said he would. I'll meet you there a week later. And they offer sacrifices. It's a beautiful picture of this culmination of him now as the king. So Saul, as you look at it, says, man, this guy has a great start. He literally is could be and has every potential to be an amazing king. We'll see how he finishes, okay? Yeah, we still got a little bit, okay? Unfortunately, it doesn't take long, okay? But we're there, okay? 12 verse 1, let's pick up there. Here is his inauguration.
And Samuel said to all Israel, I have listened to you and all that you have said to me and have made a king over you. And now behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood to this day.
All right, so this is basically Samuel's chance. He's taking an off-ramp, and he's saying, I'm done. Here's your king. This is the guy that you wanted. And here is something that you're going to see with just a few guys in Scripture. Samuel's going to do it. We're going to see Nehemiah do it later. He's going to claim something that he knows that he has, but this is a daring, pretty bold thing to ask in the presence of the people. Look at verse 3.
Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord, and Saul has anointed. Whose ox or donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded or oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe to blind my eyes? Tell me, and I will restore it to you.
What's he asking in verse 3 in front of all the people? Have I wronged anybody? Tell me all of my sins right now. And if you can find something against me, what will I do? I'll repay it publicly. So, I mean, that's a pretty bold thing to ask. Anybody I flipped off in traffic, anybody that I took a donkey, anybody, like, have I wronged any of you? And if so, I will make it right. Why is Samuel about to do this? What would you guess is coming? His death. His death, for sure. And I mean, we're still a ways from his death, actually.
Sounds almost suicidal.
Yeah. Do I have a log in my own eye? Is there anything wrong with me? Because why? What's coming next, would you guess? Because I'm about to tell you about the log in your own eye, right? I'm going to tell you about what you're going to need to do, and you can trust me. I'm a man who's walked with you. I've been faithful. I've been a good leader. I haven't wronged you. I haven't had this position for ill-gotten gain. It hasn't been about me and my mansion and my Ferrari that I got. I have served you. Listen to me. Trust me. So he's about to bring them a word, okay? And they say in verse 4, you've not defrauded us, oppressed us, or taken anything from the man's hand. Like, Samuel, you have been exactly what we thought you would be. You've been a stand-up guy, okay? So he says to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness to you this day, that you have found nothing in my hand, and they said, he is witness. So are we all in agreement that I'm good, we're good, everybody's good? And they said, absolutely. Now, verse 6, here comes the... Read that.
Then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron, and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. So now take your stand, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did for you and your fathers.
And he's going to walk through now, as every great patriarch does in Old Testament history, right? He's going to start there in verse 8 with Jacob crying out in Egypt and his fathers, how God in verse end of verse 8 brought them out of Egypt and settled them into this place. But verse 9, they forgot God. They said, the heck with him. And they've gone through this series of the judges and have just punted God. They cried out to God in verse 10 and said, oh, we have sinned. We've served the Baals and the Asherah. Now deliver us, God. So when it's convenient for us, we'll cry out to you. But in between, we're going to worship who we want to. Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, all these judges to you to deliver you from your own stupidity. And then most recently, 12, when you saw Nahash, the king of the sons of the Amorites, come against you, you said, no king shall reign over us, although the Lord your God was your king. A king shall reign over us, but you started this. You wanted this. So I'm pushing on you guys about some of your requests. Now, therefore, verse 13, here is the king that you have chosen, whom you have asked for. And again, that's what Saul means, asked for. And behold, the Lord has sent a king to you. You wanted it. Here you go. Now, verse 14, here's the upside of the situation. Jane, read that.
If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both of you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well.
So what does God say, what does Samuel say about this situation?
As long as you follow God, you're good.
Yeah, it's not God's best. This is what you asked for. However, this can work out for your good. If you walk with God, if your king walks with God, this could be a fine situation. Okay? However,
but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes.
So pause there for a second. So what does he say? If we have a obedience problem, what ultimately is going to happen? Bad stuff. God's going to be opposed to you. So this situation can work, but if you guys are going to disobey, then it's going to go bad. And he says, now watch, I'm going to confirm this prophetically so that you know what I'm saying is true, that this could work or this could not work based on your obedience or lack thereof. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call to the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. Then you will know and see the wickedness that is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king. This is not a really good inauguration speech if you're Saul. You're like, you're kind of ruining my day here, Samuel. What does it mean it's the wheat harvest? What time of year would it be? Yeah, it's the end of the harvest. They're harvesting everything. Is this a rainy season? No. So it's not a typical time for it to rain. So Samuel says, that being the case, I'm going to ask God to bring a thunderstorm right now so you guys can see confirmed that what you're asking is evil and bad. Okay? 18, Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. So God brings it. Verse 19, Jane, keep going. So now we're in alignment. Now we're all on the same page. Okay, this is not what God wanted. And how do the people respond? They realize, oh crud, like we should not have asked for a king. Now watch what Samuel does. Now that he's got repentant hearts, watch what he does.
And Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord. But serve the Lord with all your heart, and do not turn aside from empty things that cannot profit or deliver. They are empty.
Good. Like, okay, yes, this is bad, but walk with God. You're acknowledging your sin. God loves you. Walk with him and don't turn aside to futile things. Keep rolling 22.
For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself.
Isn't that great? God loves you. Even though you guys blow it, he still loves you and he will not forsake you. 23, this may be one of the best examples of a godly leader. This is amazing.
Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good in the right way.
Isn't that great? What does Samuel say he's going to continue to do for the people? I'm going to pray for you. And far be it from me that I should sin by not praying for you. Like, he sees his role as a spiritual leader of the nation as that serious. Like, it would be a sin for me to not offer up requests on your behalf, to intercede on your behalf. That is my role. And you get the idea. This is who Samuel has been for 60 years, however long he's been leading Israel. This has been how he's led, prayerfully. He's not this great king. He's not this, you know, Saul-type guy. He's a prayerful prophet, judge, leading the people to repentance to Israel. And this is kind of his swan song as he's going out. Okay, 24 and 25. Finish that up, Jane.
Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king.
All right, so that's kind of the conclusion. So this can work. Walk with God, and that is his plea, his swan song plea. Walk with God. Yes, you've made a not the best decision, but God will honor this if you will honor him. Okay, so we'll leave there today. Pick up on the rest of that story next week. And so we watch Saul now step into his kingship. All right.